Well, I know that the session right after lunch is always challenging because everyone is digesting their food. And so we start to nod off. And so if I go to sleep, please wake me up. Oh, it's so good to come to a session where we can discuss the wonderful privilege of being a slave of Christ. From my early conversion until this very day, I never once considered the moral law of God and His grace to be at odds. I knew I was saved by grace, even from the very beginning, and I never thought that being obligated as a slave of Christ to obey His commands would somehow be seen as opposites. It never occurred to me that if I'd been saved by grace, that that meant that somehow I should stop being concerned about commands of Christ and simply let go of all proactive obedience to those commands. I never thought that duty was no longer a response to Christ that was appropriate. Not at all. In fact, the way that I seemed to view it early on when I got under sound Bible exposition, my understanding was that though I am a slave of Christ and I obey Him out of love, I also obey Him because He's my master and He's worthy. So a slave might obey because he loves his master, but a slave also obeys because he's under obligation to his master. Obligation language is all over Scripture. So being in union with Christ, for me, was always followed by a therefore in Scripture. Because you're in union with Christ, therefore, you have these wonderful responsibilities as a believer set apart for usefulness to the Master. I knew that it would require the Spirit to empower me, of course. I knew that if there were any holiness produced in me and that I was conformed to the image of Christ, it would be God and God alone that does it. But I always concluded that the commands of Christ were my supreme joy and supreme privilege. They are the high calling of the believer. And they are my sacred duty because of His worthiness. I never thought, as so many do today, that being purchased by the blood of Christ and being a slave of Christ meant that I somehow owned myself and I'm liberated from obeying Him out of obligation. No, I very much knew I'd been bought by the Master. He was now Lord. His will was now the new inclination of my heart. Those inclinations were growing according to Romans 8. And the commands or the imperatives of Scripture were now the sanctifying power and preservation of my new life in Him. The hypergrace movement, the free grace movement, which by the way has ancient has roots back in the 17th century where evangelicalism battled that issue. The hypergrace movement often speaks as if we have no ethical obligation or relationship to the law of God. And that somehow as a Christian saved by grace, that the relationship between the law and gospel is one of antithesis, that they are against one another. One former but now disgraced pastor in the States, Tully and Chavijan, who had popularized this view in several of his books, he was teaching at one point and writing about Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus. Chavijan said this, "Perhaps the most powerful thing in this passage is Zacchaeus' response to Jesus once the Savior was in his home. His obedience flows naturally from him. Jesus never tells him what to do. Just as Jesus doesn't require a changed heart or lifestyle to enter into his home, he doesn't then demand charity and reparations. The gospel, God's one-way love for sinners, creates what the law, God's holy standard, can only require." What did Chavijan mean when he said Jesus doesn't demand charity or reparations? This is what he went on to say. "The law prescribes good works, but only grace can produce them." I agree. The law, or the requirements of the law, he says, spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. By definition, he says, good works can't be forced or coerced. They're instinctive, reflexive, spontaneous. Undeserved grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience, bringing forth more good works than any laying down of the law ever could, end quote. Notice the terminology that the movement began to use. Jesus never tells you what to do. Requirements of the law spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. Undeserved grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience. The claim is that when believers finally understand grace, then the vices that so easily entangle us are easily exposed for the fraudulent promises that they are, and then we will enjoy the liberating grace of God without having to strive, without having to obey from a sense of obligation. In other words, obedience out of duty, they claim, is always wrong. And just so we're clear, this wrong notion about duty and obligation has reared its ugly head many times in church history. Those who believe in church history that they had no relationship to the law were called antinomians. And the particularly heated battle, as I said, was in the 17th century, and it was over exactly the same issue. Do we need to strive to obey commands in Scripture out of a sense of obligation to God? Do we need to strive at all? Or do we simply bask in the grace of salvation and sanctification will just happen? In 1853, the Puritan Thomas Shepherd tried to correct the heresy, saying that antinomians had a fundamental error, and it was that they were insisting that the law requires doing, but the gospel requires no doing at all. Well, it is clear in Scripture that we are saved by grace alone, and now having come under grace, we are no longer under the law, but under the law in a certain sense. We're no longer under its condemnation, as we saw the other night at the other conference. We're no longer under the sway of the way that the heart rails against rules and commands. In other words, we're no longer in bondage to the way in which our heart, when we heard a command, would rail against it and want to do something opposite. And you know that when you see your little toddlers and you tell them something that you want them to do and their heart rages against it. You know, even as an adult, when you walk by this beautiful grass and there's a sign that says, keep off the grass, what does your heart want to do? You want to go step on the grass. That is the flesh. And before Christ, that was always what your bent would be. Whenever you heard a command, like Paul in Romans 7, thou shalt not covet, it produced in him coveting of every kind. Why? Because of the law? No. The law is holy. The law is righteous. It produced coveting in him of every kind because of the sin and corruption within him, which is bent against God and against his holiness. And though Gentiles were not ignorant, nor did they have an excuse just because he didn't have the law, it is also true that the more you knew, the more culpable you were. The more you knew, the more you railed against it. But Paul makes it clear the law is not the problem. The law was never the problem. The law is righteous. The law reveals sin. The law tells you how bad you are. The law tells you how holy God is. The law helps you understand the gap and that you cannot reach the gap on your own, nor will God minimize his standard of holiness. The law gives you all those wonderful graces as it did in Israel. Scripture is an upholding of God's holy standard, and it is an examination of us to show us the gap. When you're saved by grace, Jesus Christ has therefore fulfilled all of the law and then offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And so when you repent and believe and you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, you're no longer under the law's condemnation, your heart no longer rails against the law as it used to, and you're no longer on your way to death. But does it mean, in Romans 6, that you are no longer under any command, any obligation, any duty to Christ? That's what I want to look at in this session. I want to look at what does it mean to be a believer in relationship to the law. If I'm not under the law but under grace, then some would say we don't have to worry about obeying some standard of holiness written in the Scriptures. They will say, I simply let the Spirit lead, and they set all the Old Testament requirements of the past aside, and they do not have any responsibility, they say, to some obligation to commands. In fact, one author, an author whom you would know, says that commands in Scripture for the believer are not imperatives. They are merely delightful invitations. That there's no imperative force. They're just delightful invitations. Well, I submit to you that that's not the case with imperatives in Scripture. In fact, you can't change the force of an imperative in Scripture. Turn to the third chapter of Romans for a moment before we look at the 13th chapter. The third chapter of Romans. Paul has been talking about justification by faith alone and Christ's sacrifice and propitiation of God's wrath on our behalf. And he does say that now there's no boasting, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he mentions, it's also true for Gentiles. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. Look, faith is available to the Jew and the Gentile. It doesn't come through law. Gentiles will receive no sort of leniency just because they didn't know the law, because their conscience bears witness against them. Romans 2:15. And Jews will not have any leniency even though they had the law, because if they try to obey it by works, it will condemn them. But God is one, and so you all come by faith. All of you. But now that we're under grace, does the law completely go away as to our relationship with it? Well, notice what he says. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be, or certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's interesting. What an interesting statement. Paul says we don't nullify God's moral law through faith. We don't nullify the holy standard of the law when we believe it. We don't nullify the condemnation of the law when we believe in Christ. The condemnation of the law is still there, not against us, but against anyone who doesn't put their faith in Christ. But the law is the same. It will still and can still condemn, because the law doesn't change. We don't nullify its moral implications, but we establish it, Paul says. What does that mean? That means simply this. We, as Christians, are proof that the law is holy. You say, how are we proof that the law is holy? Because we had to come by faith. If we did not come by faith, we would be condemned by the law and prove its holiness by its wrath against us. When you come by faith and not by works, you are establishing and proving that the law is indeed holy, and faith is the only way you can come. So when you believe in Christ, you don't nullify the holiness of the law or even the demands of the law. You are freed from its condemnation because its condemnation fell on Christ. But you are not in some disconnected relationship with the law. You're now connected with it in a whole new way. We have to grow in our holiness, the holiness still required by the law, because grace didn't save us and then leave us powerless against sin. Notice chapter 8, verse 4, just to build our case a little bit here. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now back up to chapter 1, or verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So I'm set free from what it would do to a sinner and what it would do to one who has the sentence of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, What did he mean by that? Same thing he had said in chapter 7. Every time I saw the law, every time I'm told God's holy standard, my heart rails against it, and I want to disobey it, I do disobey it, and I further condemn myself. There's nothing in the law that could save, because there's nothing in corrupt man that would ever obey the law in some genuine way. I will always rail against it and always be condemned by having done so. So what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through my limited flesh, God had to do. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice this. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, another interesting statement. We're saved so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So that means that everything about the Old Testament law and the Mosaic covenant pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ. Therefore, our relationship with the law must be viewed in light of the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of the law. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this. The law of God, given at Sinai, in all its specifics, served several key purposes, which are all now fulfilled in Christ. And our believing in Christ demonstrates that we now are a part of this great fulfillment of all that the law required. What were the purposes of the law? As I told you, it revealed the exceeding sinfulness of man's depraved heart. Secondly, it revealed the aggressive, enslaving nature of sin. Third, it revealed the holiness of God. Fourth, it was given as a guardian or custodian, a teacher, to bring its subjects to the end of themselves that they might see their need for a Savior. I was telling this other conference, the people at this other conference, that as a parent, you give the law of God to your children. There was a whole hyper-grace set of books that came out this last year that said, no, you don't give them the law, you give them grace. You give them grace, you give them grace, you give them grace. No, you don't just give them grace, you give them both. Because you can't understand grace unless you have the law. You can't understand the nature of the gap between you and God's righteousness if you don't have the law. What is the law intended to do in your children? It is intended to be a tutor, a custodian, a teacher, to bring you to the end of yourself so that you see that no matter how hard you come under the weight of the commands and try to obey them, you cannot without Christ. And so the law does that. The law also in Israel restrained anarchy in the nation. It restrained anarchy. It protected their moral and social and religious institutions. It hemmed them in. It promised blessing if you disobey. It promised cursings if you, or blessings if you obeyed and cursings if you disobeyed. Why would it promise that if it was never by works? Why would the law of God promise such things if it was never by works? I'll tell you why. Because the more you were a child in Israel hearing the law of God, the more you wanted to run from it. Isn't that true? Even when you grew up in your home and your parents brought the Word of God to bear upon your life, if it was a Christian home, there were times as you got into your adolescent years where you didn't want to hear it anymore. You don't want to hear any more rules. You don't want to hear any more commands. It's easier to live in ignorance of them. I remember when my kids were teenagers, they would pick. I mean, they grew up in our home. They knew the Word of God, but they would pick friends who were marginal in their Christian life. Why would a young person growing up in a pastor's home who knows the Scriptures and knows the difficulty of obedience, why would they pick an influence of peers that don't really think carefully about truth? It's easier. It's just easier. It's much easier to not be around the relentless standards of God. And that was the same as it was in Israel. So what did God do to hem them in? What did He do to keep them and force them back to the truth of the law of God? He told you, if you obey it, I'll bless you practically, temporally. I'll bless you. If you disobey it, your nation will be cursed. You'll be sent into exile. It won't go well for you or the generations. What a grace in their life to force them back to the law. So the law protected them morally, even in its strict standards, and it hemmed them in with the promise of blessing and cursing. So the law in the Old Testament pointed to various aspects of God's holy character and our inability to obey it, so that this verse here in 8 verse 4 would come true. In chapter 8 verse 4, when we come to Christ, Christ himself has done the work, and so we become an expression of the very fulfillment of the law of God. When we believe in Christ, we uphold it. We are proof that it is true. We're proof that God is that holy. We're proof that we are that bad. We're proof that Christ is our only Savior. We are proof that it does require faith. We're proof that He did pay for our sin. We're proof that we are forgiven completely and now liberated. Our very faith in Christ proves all that is true, and thus we then become a fulfillment of the law of God. Moreover, verse 4 indicates that we now have the power to obey the law of God. We have the power to obey it because we have new inclinations. Notice, he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And then he talks about the fact that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so now you are subject to the law of God, whereas before you were not. You could not be subject to the law of God, verse 7. You weren't even able to do so. The implication is now that you are in Christ, you have the power to bring yourself under God's standard, God's holiness, God's law. So how are we to understand our relationship to the law of God when some of it doesn't apply anymore? Let's go to Romans 13 and find out the answer. Romans 13. I love this. I know I have a relationship to commands. They're all over Scripture. In fact, I know that some of the Old Testament Mosaic law is pulled into the New Testament and comes under the New Covenant. I know that. You'll see them right here in this passage. And they come under the new covenant for various reasons, as we'll see. Notice verse 8. Paul had just finished saying to the believers, you need to submit yourself to government, even sinister government. You need to trust the Lord. They're ordained by God. And you need to pray for the punishment of evildoers and bearing the sword with honor and the punishment of the disobedient and the honor and rewarding of the obedient for their good behavior. You need to pray for that. But you are not to reject this ordained authority through even earthly governments. And so then he says you need to make sure you're faithful as a steward to meet whatever requirements come from that government, particularly in this case, the Roman government and the taxes that they were putting upon Christians. But then he says this in verse 8, after he's told them to give fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, and tax to whom tax. He says then in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So coming out of verse 7, Paul simply draws on the theme of paying what is required. Paying what is owed. There's obligation language. The whole context has obligation language in it. Pay what is owed. And owe, by obligation, nothing. In other words, don't be arrears or in debt in any way where you're already obligated to pay it. Make sure you pay all that, but then owe nothing to anyone except this wonderful obligation to pay love to one another. We could say it this way. Paul is saying, look, make sure that your obligations to earthly authorities are paid up, so that if you have any outstanding debt at all in this world, let it be only one kind of debt. It is an obligation to love. Love alone. That is what we owe to every person around us. That's what he starts off saying. You're obligated to love one another. Now notice he gives the root of the ethic. That's the ethic. Here's the root of it. He says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. for this, or think about this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Stop right there. Now, it is clear that Paul has the Mosaic law in mind as the heart behind this command to love one another. The Mosaic law and various aspects of our treatment of one another from that time at Sinai, he pulls them into the new covenant and says, look, the heart behind the Mosaic law is right here in this same ethic. This same ethic of love. Moreover, he draws out specific commands from the Ten Commandments given to Israel at Sinai. Certain commands, he draws them out. Now look, there's no reason to become nervous about Paul's reference to the law here. All he's doing, it's very simple, all he's doing is grounding Christian love toward others in the moral character and love of God. That's what he's doing. He is saying you are obligated to behave like God does. You're obligated to be conformed to the moral character and love of God. And he says that is at the very heart of the law of God given to Israel at Sinai. Same heart, same ethic. And there's no need to wonder whether Paul is being consistent, excuse me, when he said back in chapter 6, you're not under law but under grace. There's no need to wonder whether he's being consistent. He said the same thing in Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. That's true. You're not under its condemnation. But you are obligated to the root of the ethic, which is pulled from the moral character of God and into what Paul says here. So it's obvious from this text that Paul sees the holy morality reflected in the Mosaic law as a self-evident ethic for all of God's people. It's self-evident. It should be self-evident to the Christian because you have been saved by grace. Grace does not remove you from a relationship with the law. Grace energizes you to understand it. Grace takes you below the surface of the Mosaic law to its root. Grace takes you to the heart of the law, the moral character of God behind the law. And so Paul connects it with the New Testament command to love others. And so think about it. Now he's grounding the New Testament command squarely in the heart and essence of how the law said we should treat people. So Moses at Sinai gave Israel the law, and they had all these commands to treat people a certain way. Paul says those are still part of the new covenant, and when you've been saved by grace, you're not out from under the obligations to those aspects of the law, because they're grounded in God's morality, they're grounded in how he wants you to treat people, they're grounded in divine love. You shall not commit adultery. Why? Because it's not loving to either your spouse or your children or to others involved when you betray the vows instead of building trust and honor in a relationship. It's not loving. You shall not murder. Why? It's not loving to unlawfully end someone's life instead of protecting and preserving their life which God gave to them. It's not loving. Grounded in the ethic. You shall not steal. Why? Because it is not loving when you take for your own what belongs to others instead of being content. It's not loving. You shall not covet. Why? Because it's not loving when you lust after what others possess instead of rejoicing in their prosperity. Paul sees love and law as moral companions. Love and law are moral companions. For someone to come along and say, I've been saved by grace, I now love Christ and love others, but I have no relationship to law, well then, what do you mean? Do you have no relationship to the ethics and the root behind the moral holiness of God reflected in the law, which Paul pulls into this passage? You have no relationship to that? Here you have half the Decalogue, nearly, pulled into a New Testament passage, and you're to owe people these kinds of things. Wow. That's Old Testament law applied to the New Covenant. That's because Paul sees love and law as moral companions in any area where we have the opportunity to do good to others. And he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. if there is any other command, the middle of verse 9. Wow, that's pretty sweeping. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, where have you heard that before? The Mosaic Law. The Law at Sinai. The second of the greatest commandments. From the mouth of Jesus himself. If there's any other command, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So verse 10 makes sense. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is saying that when you're in grace, you're not liberated from the ethics that were behind the law. You're not liberated from the love that drove the law. You're now obligated. You're to owe no one on earth anything temporal as if to be in debt to them except, he's not talking about financial debt that you can service. He's just talking about not making good on your promises. You are to make good on all your stewardship on earth so that the only thing now that you have to do is you're obligated to give love to your neighbor. You're obligated. You're commanded. And you're commanded to do it in the ways that Mosaic Law talked about. Don't murder. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness. Don't harm a neighbor. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So let's ask the question again. Should we look to some or all of the Mosaic Law for standards on how to live? Well, we've already seen that we're not under its condemnation. We're not under the relentless way that our flesh used to hate it and want to defy it, and we're not under its inevitable trajectory of death. But we're still unworthy slaves of Christ, right? One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Luke 17:10. You know what Jesus says there to the disciples? Remember that little parable he gives? They said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, well, let me tell you a little story. If you had a vineyard owner, the guy owned a vineyard, and he sent you out as his slaves to work the vineyard, and then you've worked all day in the hot sun and sweat, and you come back, he doesn't make you a meal. He doesn't put on the apron and cook you a meal and serve you because you worked in his vineyard all day. No, you come back from a full day's work and you go take a shower and you get your apron on and you make the owner a meal and you serve him. And when he's all satisfied, then you go and you take care of business in getting your own sustenance. And Jesus says in Luke 17:10, so it is with you as slaves of Christ. When you have done all that the Lord has commanded you, then here's what you say about yourself. I am an unworthy slave who's only done what? What I'm obligated to do. It's the word ophile. It is obligation language. I've only done what is my moral obligation to do. I'm an unworthy slave of Christ. He's Lord. Of course I serve him out of love because I've been saved by grace. But I serve him because he owns me and I'm under his lordship. I love Christ. Yet I'm never out from under his absolute authority, his ethic of love. My children obeyed me because they loved me, but they also obeyed me because they were under the authority of God delegated to their parents. The law doesn't condemn me, but God's commands didn't cease to be holy when his grace saved me. They're still holy. They're still good. The fact that we're not under the law and not under its condemnation does not mean that the morality reflected in the law has passed away for Christians. In fact, even the new covenant carries over some of these moral norms of the law for those who follow the law of Christ, the law of love. Look back at Romans 8 for a moment. Just keep your finger in Romans 13. Back to chapter 8. I told you, if you're in Christ Jesus, you'll never be condemned by God's holy law of righteousness, but you are covered for all eternity, and the demands of the law will never and can never find you guilty and punishable, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. But then, as I said, Christ, having answered the dilemmas of the law, that is to say, the penalty it threatens and the obedience it demands, He answered it. But then He gives us the power in His grace to love His commands, as verse 4 says, and the power to bring our hearts and our minds and our wills under it. Now, if you doubt that, just think about a few passages. Listen to Jeremiah 31:33. In the New Covenant, Jeremiah the prophet said that God through the prophet said, I will put my law within them. Wow. In the New Covenant, I have a relationship with the law of God. He has put His law within me. He's put His love within me, and the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of Christ operates when I obey out of obligation this great command to love as God has loved. And I will write the law on their hearts. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Don't turn there, but Psalm 119, verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I love your commandments. You know, the idea that when you're saved by grace, you have a contempt for the commands of God is just a false notion. It's an antinomian error. Whenever I hear somebody have some sort of disdain for the commands of Christ in Scripture, some sort of resistance to imperatives, some sort of minimizing of the force of a command, I begin to wonder if they understood grace at all. Grace enlivens your heart to the commands of Christ and the law of love and the law of liberty derived from the Old Testament understanding of those things in their moral application. It enlivens your heart to it. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's an Old Testament saint talking about his love for the law. Is he a phony? Is he a Pharisee? Is he a legalist? No. It's his meditation all the day, and he has more wisdom than all of his teachers, and he's wiser than the aged because he meditates on God's statutes, and he knows right from wrong, good from evil. It builds discernment. This is a believer talking about his love for the law. In fact, verse 165 of Psalm 119 says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So, beloved, people who think that being under grace is a license to reject commands or a license to live the way they want to live, that is condemned in Scripture. In Jude, verse 4, false teachers are described the same way. They have maybe right doctrine with their mouth, but with their life, they live a licentious life. They live a libertarian life. They don't love commands. They don't love the mastery and lordship of Christ. They don't understand grace. Yes, grace pardons our sins, but it also grants us the power to live a righteous life, to love God's commands and His law. Dr. John MacArthur said, grace is the sovereign influence of a holy God operating in our lives, in the lives of undeserving sinners. It is God working in us to secure our working for Him. Philippians 2:13. So grace then not only pardons us, but it becomes our source of power over sin and our motivation for obedience. Grace gives you and I a true love for God and transforms us into the image of our Savior. We're not under the condemnation of the Mosaic Law, but we're under its ethic. Its ethic was the law of liberty, James 1:25. It's called the royal law, James 2:8. It's called the law of love here in Romans 13. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel long after the unilateral eternal Abrahamic covenant of promise. Therefore, the law at Sinai, the old covenant, was temporary. It served to prevent Israel from redefining sin. It served to prevent Israel from minimizing her bondage to sin. It served to help Israel keep from imagining that her righteousness was enough for justification. And so in that sense, the Old Covenant kept Israel under the schoolmaster so that she would become desperate for a Savior. And so just thinking about this from a summary standpoint, when Christ came and He finished the sacrifice for sin, He granted pardon for all who put their faith in Jesus. So the Old Covenant was the schoolmaster. It gives way to the New Covenant power within every believer. So now it's called the law of love. It's called the royal law, the law which liberates. And our obedience to commands in Scripture not only reflects the two greatest commandments, but sums up the expression of the whole law in all of its moral implications and ethical intentions. You say, well then, what about things like the ceremonial law and the civil responsibilities of Israel? When we're dealing with the Mosaic categories given to Israel in the Old Covenant, we relate to it from two angles. This may help you. We relate to it from two angles. Number one, all laws reflecting exclusive devotion to God and sacrificial love toward others don't change. Let me say it again. All laws that even were given to Israel that reflect our exclusive devotion to God and our sacrificial love toward others, they do not change and indeed are still reflected in the New Covenant. Devotion to God, sacrificial love toward others, it doesn't change in the New Covenant. The second angle from which we are to understand this is that all laws which foreshadowed the redemptive realities fulfilled in Christ are no longer necessary because Christ is here. He's the fullest expression of those redemptive realities that were pointed to in the Old Testament and have come to fulfillment in Christ. So I'll say it again. If there's a law of the Old Testament that reflects exclusive devotion to God, you'll find it in the New Testament somehow expressed in the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of Christ. If there's a law in the Old Testament that reflected sacrificial love toward others, you'll find it in the New Covenant. You'll find it in the person of Christ, in the law of Christ. If you find in the Old Testament a law which pointed to a redemptive reality and it was incomplete until Christ came, then you won't find it in the New Covenant. It won't obligate you. In Dr. Tom Schreiner's great New Testament theology, he has a section in there where he lists some of the categories that you won't find in the New Covenant because Christ came and they were no longer something we could actually demonstrate or point to. Here they are. Number one, there would be no more civil and national separation from other nations. Why? Because we are set apart in Christ and sent into the world with the gospel. So we're no longer bound by those laws in Israel that made them a civil nation totally separate from pagan nations with all their little rules and all their requirements and all the giving that supported the taxation of Israel in a theocracy. We no longer have that because we, having been saved, are now set apart as individual believers and testimony to the gospel, and we spread across the globe in the New Covenant. There is also no more circumcision. Why? Because circumcision is now of the heart. The old circumcision was physical and only pointed to what would ultimately become a heart circumcision. There's no more unclean and clean things. Why? Because we're all cleansed in Christ. Peter was on the rooftop, the blanket came down, unclean foods were there, and he was told, arise, kill and eat. Why? Because in Christ everything is clean from the inside out. So the unclean, clean laws of Old Testament only pointed to that. When Christ came, it was done. And holy days. Why are there no more prescribed holy days? So that Colossians says, let each be convinced in his own mind. Romans 14, same thing. You can celebrate this or not celebrate this. You can have this meal or not have this meal. As long as you're not trying to merit salvation with those things, you can celebrate whatever you want. You don't have to uphold some of those ceremonial aspects. Why? Because redemption and rest are now fulfilled in Christ. all those festivals in Israel and ceremonies pointed to redemption and rest in a Messiah. Now that the Messiah is here, we have rest in the gospel. We have redemption in the gospel. You don't need them. You can celebrate them or not. It's not required. Doesn't matter. And there are no more sacrifices. Of course, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And then there's no more central temple, because we are the temple. So basically, in the Old Testament, if you find commands that refer to devotion to God, which is exclusive, and sacrificial love for others, you're going to find those in the New Covenant, in the law of Christ, all through the New Testament. And they are binding, they are commands, they are moral obligations. If you find anything that has to do with the redemptive realities that the Old Testament pointed to, but Christ came and was the complete fulfillment of them, you won't find them in the New Covenant. They're not there. So you can see that it boils down to what Paul says here in Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So fulfillment of the law. So the love ethic inherent in God's law crosses over into the new covenant. Since God's love is not merely a foreshadowing of Christ's saving purpose, God's love is the supreme expression of His person. So when you come to salvation by grace, you know that by faith, Christ, you now find yourself in Christ, and He is the fulfillment of all that the law demanded. He took the standard of holiness and He didn't try to drag it down. He met it where it is. And He did not climb up there as a sinner. He climbed up there as someone innocent and offered Himself before the throne of God in the tabernacle not made with hands. He offered Himself before the throne in the eternal place where that offering had to be made, Hebrews says. Having done so, then, the law is taken care of as to its condemnation. But just because you've been saved by grace and aren't condemned does not mean that there aren't imperatives and commands that are rooted in the love ethic and called the law of Christ under which we must come. In fact, it's far, far greater than that, beloved. The grace of God in salvation incites in the believer. It energizes in the believer a love for God's law, a love for loving others and doing no harm, a love for the ethic of God's holy requirements, a love for meditating on His Word, and a love for yielding in submission to our Master. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so when someone comes along and says, we have no obligation, beloved, of course you're going to obey out of obligation. Of course, because He is Lord. You're an unworthy slave who's only doing what's expected of you, what you're obligated morally to do. Do you love Christ? Sure. I love the Lord. I don't love Him enough. I never love Him enough. But I love the Lord. I know He put those inclinations in me. But when I read Romans 8 verse 4 that I now can fulfill the requirements of the law by being in Christ, I now have the power by the Spirit to serve the law of Christ with my heart and mind, I'm energized to the law. The law doesn't bother me. I love it. Everything I read about it thrills my heart, not because it merits salvation, but because it is the result of the power of it. What should your ministry look like as a church? It should be a place where the commands of Christ are upheld and honored. It should be a place where you understand that you're an unworthy slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a slave. That is the terminology of the New Testament. Bondservant is a poor translation. You're a slave. And a slave has no individual anything. You belong to Christ. He's your Lord and Master. And what a sweet, benevolent Master we have. being saved by grace energizes you to His mastery in your life. You want His mastery. You want to submit to it. You love to submit to it. When somebody says, oh, you need to obey out of delight rather than duty, it makes no sense to me. Of course I want to be delighted in what I'm commanded to do. But I'm never out from underneath the sweet privilege and duty of it. It's a sacred duty. There are confusions about this because some have gone back to what I had talked about earlier, the emotional side of things. And they believe that obedience should come from a sense of emotional delight. Listen, beloved, do you know the ultimate reason we obey Christ? It is because He is worthy. Whether I'm feeling an emotional sense of His worthiness, not that I would even know what that is, but whether I'm feeling something like that or not, He is worthy. His worthiness never changes. I'm an unworthy slave of a worthy master. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus, I fulfill the law of Christ when I obey in this way. That is what I owe. I do love the law of God. I want to obey out of obligation. That's my joy. That's my privilege. That is our sacred duty. Isn't it marvelous that God gave us such rich privilege like that? Look at James real quick before we finish. I love what the book of James says about the law of God. You know the text well in James chapter 1. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Remember, James is a test of whether or not your profession of faith is real. And how do these tests manifest themselves? Actions. Real, genuine change. The fruit of righteousness. Everywhere in every chapter of James, there is the test of the fruit of genuine righteousness to see whether your faith is real. And so he says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And you know what he does here. He gives the analogy. If you're merely a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like someone who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he's glanced at himself, he walks away and forgets what he sees. What is that? That is someone who is not looking into the law of God or the word of God and seeing the flaws. He's not interested in seeing the flaws so that he might change and become a doer. And he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But, verse 25, one who gazes intently at the perfect law, that which is of liberty or that which liberates, the law which sets you free, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So we are to look into God's law. We are to gaze intently at it. We are to think about submitting ourselves to it. We're to strive to be clean. We're to strive to have a clear conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, if you stray from a clean conscience and a sincere love and a pure heart, you know what's going to happen? Speculation and pride. Two results of a conscience that's not clean. And so we instruct from love, which has as its goal, or the goal is love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. And those who stray from it, they're left with not discernment, no biblical understanding. They're left with clouded thinking, murky thinking, speculation, and they're left teaching things that they're not living. That's what he says. You pretend to boast about things you know things about, but you don't really know anything about it. We are to have a clear conscience and strive to maintain a right walk with God because He is Master and Lord. We come under the law of Christ. When someone says to me they should never obey out of a sense of obligation, I think of passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, notice the reflexive verbiage here. Let us cleanse ourselves. I mean, immediately your grace-energized mind says, well, wait a minute, I can't cleanse myself. Christ has cleansed me. I'm justified. I'm gospel-centered. Christ has cleansed me. Yes, but therefore, having had these promises given to you now, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ. There's the litmus test again, humility. So when I read Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, I see in the Old Testament the depth and the weight of all that the New Testament would demonstrate in the coming of Christ. I see the depth and the weight of it. In fact, if all I had was the New Covenant in the New Testament, and I lacked all of the understanding of the Old Testament, the New Testament truth would not have the weight and depth that is there given to us by God in the Old Testament. He gave it to us not to sweep it aside because we're in the New Covenant. He gave it to us to provide depth and weight and gravity and context to all that Christ manifested when He came. I love that. So when I read, oh, how I love thy law, I'm not afraid of it. When I read that He's going to put His law in my heart, I'm not afraid of the law of God. I'm not condemned by it. I'm energized toward it. I no longer hate it. I actually love it. And I'm no longer weak under its power. I actually can fulfill the ethic behind it. I can love and do no harm to others. And I can be devoted exclusively to God in my heart. I have the power to do it. And beloved, when I hear a command in Scripture, when my benevolent Lord and Master gives me a command, I don't look for enough emotion to stir me up to obey it. I already love my Master. He has put those desires within me. He has given me the mind of Christ. He has made me have inclinations toward Him. What I think about when I read His commands is, Lord, You are worthy. Help me believe so that I may honor Your worthiness. Lord, You are my Master. May I be a slave who doesn't think that he owns himself. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Lay it on the line for the Lord. A sense of obligation? I love a sense of obligation to the Lord. I love feeling a sense of duty. If I could use the word feeling in that context. I love the moral obligation of the Word of Christ because He has given me the power to love what is His moral code and His moral character. He's given me the eyes to love it. He's given me a heart to want it. He's given me the power to follow it. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that you're not obligated or that you ought to obey only out of some feeling of love. Of course you want to love Christ and have it affect even your emotions. Of course you'd love to be caught up in your desire for Him in a sense that you actually shudder in your emotions and you're thrilled even in your emotional sensations over how much Christ has loved you. It might even produce in you tears often. But real love comes from believing in His worthiness and submitting to it. Amen? That's what real love does. Real love fulfills the law of Christ in faith and submission. Don't be afraid of His law. You're not condemned by it. Don't be afraid to follow it. Let's bow together. Lord, we know that we're set apart unto You, and so unlike ancient Israel, we don't have to be separate from other peoples and nations to demonstrate the necessity of a holy life. We can actually be in the world and not of it, because of the power within us in the gospel. And we no longer have to concern ourselves with outward physical signs of faith as Israel did with circumcision, because you have circumcised our hearts. You've marked our inner life. And now we have believed because you've granted us repentance and faith. And we no longer have to worry about demonstrating cleanness and uncleanness with diets and things like that, because everything has been cleansed in you. And we don't have to worry about ceremonial festivals. We can celebrate them or not, because they pointed to the rest we have in the Messiah. They pointed to the redemptive realities of the coming one. And yet we now have redemption and rest totally fulfilled in you. And we no longer offer a temporary annual substitute for sin with the blood of bulls and goats, because you have offered yourself once for eternity. You've laid yourself before your Father who is holy, and your works were tested and your sacrifice accepted. And we no longer go to one place in one land to worship in one temple, for we each are a temple of your Spirit and can worship in spirit and truth from the inside out. And yet, Lord, this ethic of love permeates the Old Testament commands to love one another and to never do harm to a neighbor. And it comes from your holy character, and it's pulled over into the new covenant, and we see it because it marks you out. It marks the gospel. It empowers us with gospel power to treat others the same way we've been treated. Lord, may we never hold your law in contempt. May we never imagine that imperatives are merely delightful suggestions. May we just accept that you have given us what is best for us in all these commands, because you know what we need. And may we say, even when we have been at our most mature, may we say still, in humility, that we are unworthy slaves who've only done what we are obligated to do. Lord, we love you, and we consider it our sacred duty and great joy and privilege to obey you, for you are worthy. And so help us to live this way in our life as we pore over the Scriptures and we hear imperative after imperative, and we sense that sweet duty to you because you have implanted your love within our hearts and shed it abroad. We thank you for the gospel of grace that helps us fulfill your law and to love it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.